The Church of God the Eternal presents Hating Sin, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, February 15th, 2025.
By tradition, every year, Mr. Raymond Cole would give a sermon that he called a pre-Passover evaluation message. And that's what you're all going to get today. Because here we are within, a couple of months before the Passover in April this year. And so we want to provide a message focused on helping every single one of us, wherever you live around the world, to do that personal preparation that is important in order to be ready to partake of the Passover again. So let's start in 1 Corinthians 11, which is where the Apostle Paul, and you know this passage very well, and speaks about the need to examine ourselves. But we'll start in verse 23. Obviously, we want to get to verse 28, but I'll go ahead and back up to verse 23 and read through. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that is, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And so remember, the Apostle Paul was not a part of that final Passover of Jesus Christ. He was not one of the 12, as he called himself one who was born out of due season. He was the enemy of Jesus Christ in that early Christian church. And it wasn't until years later, after having persecuted the church, that he was called by God, humbled, and then became a very powerful servant. And so Jesus Christ taught him in the Arabian desert. And so Paul is not speaking from the standpoint of his witness to that final Passover of Jesus Christ, but that which that Christ inspired him to understand just as much. Verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it." And how often is that? That's once a year. That's not like the Catholics who take communion every day or every week or however often, or other ones who have a different interpretation. We understand it's an annual memorial. The Passover is an annual memorial. So that's how often this is done, once a year. "This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." So this is an admonition for us not to take it for granted, no matter how many years you've been in the church, no matter how many Passover services you have been a part of. We need to try to get ourselves out of a rut and thinking about just going through the motions and remember the significance of what it is that we're doing. "Whosoever shall," verse 27, "wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So you and I do not want to fall in that category. And again, just in quick clarification, because it is not my topic, being unworthy to take a Passover has nothing to do with being a sinner or not yet being perfect in your keeping of God's laws. But it is in acknowledging the truth, not fighting against in your mind against the revealed way of life, acknowledging who Jesus Christ is. He is the personification of that revealed way. And being honest in evaluating ourselves as a yardstick against that perfect standard and admitting before him where we really stand, rather than lying to ourselves, let alone trying to pull the wool over God's eyes, which is never going to happen. So wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. This is our antidote to that potential of being counted unworthy. This is how you avoid, this is how I avoid falling into that category. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It didn't say, examine yourself, find yourself to be perfectly obedient, and therefore you're eligible. No. It says, examine yourself. And if you do that dutifully, seriously, you're honest with yourself before God about where you really stand, then you're eligible, and he will accept your offering. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, meaning not really being cognizant of who and what this Christ is. And there's no reason that any one of us or any one of you under the hearing of my voice should fall in that category. You shouldn't. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Spiritually, there are a whole lot of God's people because of the days in which we live. And it was true in the days that the Apostle Paul recorded this to the church in Corinth. It's certainly true for the true church of God in our day as well. Many who have been called by God, who have had an open mind to understand the truth, have responded to that, and yet have been overtaken by problems and difficulties which have sidelined them from a proper focus and ability to see themselves in relationship to their calling. And it's God through the Apostle Paul here who says, they're sick. Spiritually, they're sick and they're in danger of dying, is the message. It's not a single reason that any one of you should fall into this category if you're serious and if you're dutiful about your spiritual responsibilities. And again, this isn't just then a practice that we should do, you know, in weeks leading up to Passover. This is an orientation of mind that God wants us to adopt, to make our own all year long. Because if we're going to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, this is every day, every week, every month, every year. Not just something we kind of do, you know, at the last minute before Passover service. Should be a year-long habit. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 13, another admonition of Paul. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 5. Here he says, examine yourselves again, whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. He's just restating principles that are absolutely the same as what we read in 1 Corinthians 11. He's just saying it in a different way. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? So again, it's possible, it's actually easy to fall away. It's easy for any one of us to end up being separated from God by virtue of problems and difficulties that we let overcome us. But there's no reason absolutely that we have to be victimized by that. We are promised God's help in order to prevail and to ever be close to him. So here it says, prove your own selves. I'm reminded of the years Mr. Raymond Cole would clarify what this means. Like, if you can turn with me to Luke 14, verse 18 and 19. What does it mean to prove? Because there were so many who came out of our parent organization who decided they were going to prove the doctrine, prove the truth. And it was all a scholarly exercise of word study in Hebrew and Greek to check up on what Mr. Armstrong originally taught and to turn to all the Bible commentaries and all the papers and the articles that were written by so-called scholars, especially those that came up in the very true Church of God. And so they're going to prove the truth. And Mr. Cole emphasized the fact, what are we really talking about here? What does it mean to prove your own selves, our own selves? Well, here in Luke 14, verse 18, Christ said, they all with one consent began to make excuse. First said to him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. So how do you prove? Well, what's the process for proving oxen? Mr. Cole would say, are you going to, what, you know, look at his hooves and his horns and pull on his tail and prove whether it's an ox or not? Or is the proving of oxen is you put them to work in a yoke to see if they can actually do the work, which makes them profitable for plowing or for hauling or whatever it may be. Yeah, that's what proving means. And the Greek word here means to examine, to discern, to try. It means to try out, put to the test. So that's what proving is. Likewise for you and me, the admonition for us to prepare for Passover and to assess our spiritual situation all year is to prove our own selves. How do we do that? You actually put yourself to the test against some standard to find out where you really stand. That's what it is. That means you test yourself in some way. I'm not saying you're going to go out and do some spiritual work and as a test for whether you're a Christian. You're going to put yourself to an examination, and I'm going to do the same. And through that, God is going to show us where we really stand. That's what this is all about. And the reason so many are not willing to do it or shy away from it is because there's a revelation when we do it of painful things that we'd rather not exist. And it's easier just to keep that closet door closed and to assume we kind of know what's in there. We have the tendency, you see, just to, oh yeah, I acknowledge, you know, God is real, His laws, His commandments are true, and I know I'm a sinner. I admit I'm a sinner. So I ask God, please forgive my sin. But see, that's all surface talk. That's not examination. The examination that God inspired through the Apostle Paul here is talking about a deep evaluation, a trying, a proving. Now, God already knows. He knows where I stand. He knows where you stand. So this is not a process in order for God to learn anything. This is always a process so that you and I have a chance to figure out where we really stand. Honestly, He already knows. To what extent are we willing to admit where we are? Not where we think we are, not where we'd like to be. Where do we stand in His eyes? And so I'm going to answer that question for you today, hopefully as a tool for your self-evaluation as well as my own, in relationship to our handling of the topic of sin. So I'll start with a question: do you really understand what is sin? Well, yeah, because this evaluation of ourselves, this proving, the trying of ourselves has to do with the recognition or the lack of recognition of sin in our lives, which is why here we are leading up to Passover and unleavened bread. Unleavened bread pictures the putting out of leavening, and leavening is a symbol for what? Sin. Jesus Christ was perfect in His fulfillment of His Father's instruction in keeping of the law. There was no sin in Him, which made Him eligible to become our Savior. And you and I were called into a way of life to walk in His footsteps. By being baptized, we symbolically went into a grave. We died, a watery grave, which is supposed to picture us putting down what we are by nature, and we come up out of that water, and now we're focused in a very different way through the laying on of hands. Now we receive the small down payment of the Holy Spirit to give us the power to finally do what? Overcome sin. So that's what this whole way of life is about. It's about overcoming sin. Which is why I'm starting with the question, do you know what sin is? Oh, well, sure. And a lot of you would say, oh, like I am, 1 John 3:4. So let's turn to 1 John 3:4. Here's the definition of sin in the Bible, the best one, single one. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for, here's the definition, sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, that's what it is. You have the law, which is the revelation of God about the standard of right versus wrong, and sin is any violation of that. But let's keep reading on. Because now here, John, the Apostle John, was inspired to speak concerning the significance of this law, and this definition of sin as the transgression of the law, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, meaning Jesus Christ, and in him is no sin. Again, he was the perfect example of righteousness, of obedience. And remember, since he never sinned, he never broke God's law, he was showing perfect love for his Father. Because that's what real godly love is. And in order to love God, even as Jesus Christ did, we walk in his footsteps and we keep his commandments. That's what Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Thank God. Because if he had ever committed any sin at all, he would have disqualified himself from being our Savior. You and I would have no hope. Thank God he was strong enough and determined enough to obey perfectly his whole life in the flesh. Verse 6, "Whosoever abides in him sins not." So now we're talking in absolutes. We're talking about the epitome, because Christ was the epitome and he never committed a sin. So he fit this category. And this is the yardstick, the standard which God wants us to measure ourselves against. Whosoever abides in him, if we say we're a Christian, we love the Father and Jesus Christ. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. Oh, well, but I am called. I believe I'm called. I'm baptized, and I believe it, but I still sin. Yes, but what's your orientation toward the law and sin? Whosoever sins has not seen him. And this, so now we're talking about those who practice sin, because they want to debate on what is sin and what is obedience and what is righteousness. And human beings are really good at coming up with their own standard for what's good and what's evil and what's okay and what's not okay. So in essence, what we're talking about is an orientation of carnal human beings, which you and I are all, and we want to make our own rules. And we want to claim that we care about God, a heavenly creator who's made a promise for our salvation in the future, but we'd like to be able to do the things we want to do and still be okay in God's eyes, which is why we all have the tendency by nature to write our own rules of right and wrong. Verse 6, "Whosoever abides in him sins not." If we're perfectly doing it, and none of us are, but if our orientation is to accept Jesus Christ and his law as our yardstick, our standard of righteousness, and we're not quibbling about it, we're not fighting about it, then you have the right yardstick. Whosoever abides in him sins not. What is it to be perfect, is what we're saying. What is true righteousness? It's one who is perfectly obedient to the law, meaning they are not living a life of sin. Jesus Christ is the only one in the flesh who ever did that. No one else, including you and me. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Which is an admonition not to get caught up in all of these technical arguments of human beings about what's good and what's evil, because that ain't going to save us. God is the one who establishes what is good and what is evil, what is righteousness and what is sin. So you and I are at great risk unless we get on the same page as God, the one who gave the standard. That's the one we need to embrace and lock into. Because if you and I are measuring ourselves against a different standard of what is righteousness and what is sin, I guarantee you, we're in big trouble. Verse 8, "He that commits sin is of the devil." Well, I'm a sinner because I'm weak, but I don't think I'm of the devil. Yeah. Let's get over ourselves. Because Satan was the first one to sin, Lucifer, who became Satan, the adversary of God, the adversary of man, who showed he had his own standard of right and wrong separate than God. And there is no alternative standard for right and wrong. There's only one, which means what Lucifer did was sin. And what you and I do by nature is likewise sin, because God put his rebellious nature in us. So this is a part of, again, the evaluation process for you and me, because we've got to figure out who our real enemies are. And for you, it's your natural way of thinking, and in me, it's my natural way of thinking. And we have our natural ways of thinking. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. He was the first one to do it. We're just following in his footsteps as carnal human beings. For this purpose, because all these things are true, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he completed his role in that perfectly, to become our high priest and our Messiah, through whom we can be justified, we can be vindicated, we can be saved, even though we don't deserve it, if we complete the process the way God wants us to. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God, now we're talking about the epitome and the final result. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, because once, if you are one who is born into the family of God, you're going to be a spirit being who is perfect. You're going to have the perfect character and control of mind, and you will never sin again. Because even as the Father never sins and Jesus Christ never sins, you will have the fullness of the Spirit and the will and the determination never to sin. And you know why? Because you're going to hate sin. If you are one who is born into the God family, you will perfectly love what is good and what is right, and you will hate everything that opposes that truth. And you will be strong enough never to rebel. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. Speaking about now not being physical and temporal anymore, being a spirit being with life eternal, inherent life in you, even as the Father has inherent life, even as Jesus Christ sitting on his right hand has inherent life, you likewise will have inherent life. You're going to be an immortal being. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. I remember making a mistake once in just casual conversation with Mr. Cole, talking about God not being capable of sinning, and he corrected me and said, no, he wills not to sin. God could do anything he wants to. So yes, but this says he cannot sin. It means because his character is perfect and in tune with right over wrong, which means it's impossible that he will ever sin, because he simply refuses to do it, because he's born of God. Verse 10, in this, the children of God are manifest, meaning all this symbolism which John laid out gives us the picture of where we fit in the plan. In this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. The difference between the ones that God treats as his beloved children versus those who he does not. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Well, where did that last part come in? Because it's a part of the commandments. Six of the Ten Commandments tells us how to love fellow man. That's a part of showing love for God, by the way. So there's our standard, starting back with the fact that sin is the violation of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And then all those verses that ensue give us the significance of what that means for us. All too many of God's people still struggle with the very fundamental understanding of sin and law. which is why I think it's worth it to go back through some of that. What is right versus what is wrong? We subject ourselves to a lot of subtle deceptions. We seek to explain certain bad things that we experience apart from a recognition of laws and the curses from broken law. In other words, we very likely and very easily do what people in the world do who don't know the true God. And the people around you who are suffering under curses, meaning the penalties for broken laws, either spiritual or physical, they have all kinds of explanations for what they endure. They're deceived. God hasn't called them yet. They're not being held accountable, but you and I are, which means if you and I fall into the trap of making excuses for or explanations for things that we experience the same way they do in the world, we're the ones who are in trouble. Let's use health and healing as an example, because that's physical. And so here we were taught, it's a part of the faith once delivered, that illness is not normal, it's not the way it should be. Any illness is a result of broken laws. And there's still a lot of God's people, I think, that struggle with that. I'm going to read you a citation from Mr. Armstrong. This was published in the Plain Truth magazine, December of 1967. He taught it way, way back, but this is a good summary. This was from his personal from the editor at the very beginning of that magazine issue. And here's what he said. He says, "I suppose many would ask, but isn't it natural to be sick? Are we not made in such a way that we simply have to become sick and contract disease? And didn't God raise up medical science to combat it?" And I'll stop right there and say, you know what? That's what the Worldwide Church of God began to teach in the mid-70s. That God gave us modern medicine as a blessing. We go first to the ministry and we are anointed when we're sick, but then we go to the doctors and God guides the hands of the surgeons. I heard that so many times. Through modern therapies and surgeries and drugs, pharmaceuticals, a blessing from God that He gave us. God guides the hands of the surgeon. Am I sarcastic enough? I hope. That was not the faith once delivered. That did not come from God. That is not a definition of righteousness versus unrighteousness. But it was a perversion that the church adopted. And many of those still who understand a certain amount of the revealed way of life and care about it and will be keeping their own Passover in one way or another, they believe that. Which means they're actually denying a very part of the Passover and unleavened bread concerning the significance of the unleavened bread. Continue on Mr. Armstrong's quote. He said, "The answer is an emphatic no. Sickness and disease are not natural. We were made to be well," all caps. "When man," he says, "invents and produces a fine mechanism, a fine watch, automobile, jet plane, washing machine, he expects the fine watch to keep good time for years. The first Rolls-Royce automobile ever made is still running." At least as of 1967, it was. "The huge 707 jets made the polar flight every day from London to the West Coast of the United States without motor failure. Of course," he says, "I am not talking about a cheaply made watch, motor car, or washing machine, but the most marvelous and perfectly made mechanism ever produced is the human body and mind. The Almighty God made the human body so that even though composed of material substance from the ground, its normal condition is one of robust, invigorating, radiant, good health. Sickness and disease are abnormal. They are the penalty of violation of natural law." Some bunch of this is in caps, like Mr. Armstrong would write. Let me read that again. "Sickness and disease are abnormal. They are the penalty of violation of natural laws. They are physical sin. One may break man-made civil laws and not get caught. You could cheat on your taxes and maybe get away with it. You might exceed the speed limit on the highway and get away with it. That's not personal in any way. But when you break God's laws, the penalty is automatic. And what does modern civilization do about it? It, not God, raises up, quote, medical science, unquote, to try to deal with the effect, ignoring the cause, attempting to remove the penalty which the Creator God imposes for physical violations. Treating the effect while ignoring the cause is to encourage the violation which causes the sickness, to encourage sin. Only most people never thought of it that way, unquote. So there was a principle that was taught all the way from the beginning of the one true church in the 20th century. The idea that God is the author of all rules in the form of laws, both physical and spiritual. And blessings come from obedience and curses automatically come from ignoring. Whether you do it intentionally or whether I do it unintentionally, it doesn't matter. It's cause and effect, just like the law of gravity. If I accidentally, step off a high edge when I didn't know it was there, I'm still going to fall. I'm going to suffer the penalty, cause and effect. So the world doesn't think of it that way. They think of illness, they think of disease, and they think of all of these penalties extant in the world for violating all of God's laws as just bad luck, or this is just built into human existence. This is just the way it is, which is why they come up with stupid things like healthcare is a human right, communist to the core. Because after all, illness and sickness and disability is built into the human experience. Therefore, having healthcare coverage is a human right. Totally ignores the reason for any of those things to begin with. The world, you see, assigns conditions, diagnoses to be managed rather than sins to be overcome. Are you ever going to find a doctor in this world who's going to acknowledge, if you go in and are examined, here's the result of your sin. No. It's not on their radar. It should be on the radar of the people of God, however. You are the ones who are supposed to know better. You are the ones who are given an opportunity to know the truth apart from unrighteousness in this world. And God is going to hold you and me accountable, which is why this is important. I only used that citation about physical health as an example because that one usually strikes pretty close to home for God's people. God made promises originally to ancient Israel. They apply to you and me spiritually. Reflected to confirm a lot of it is natural cause and effect, meaning God doesn't have to strike us with a lightning bolt when we do something wrong or make a mistake. It's built into the fabric of the physical universe and the rules on this earth. They just happen automatically. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Deuteronomy 28, the famous chapter that describes the potential blessing versus curses that Israel would experience based upon either their respect for the law and obedience to the law or their ignoring the law and doing it their own way. Just read some excerpts. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Eternal thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. If you and I are ones who were able, capable, and willing to obey all of his commandments, like Jesus Christ did, without failure, that the Eternal thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And that is the spiritual promise ultimately to those of us who are counted worthy and are born into that God family. And you will be set on high in offices as kings and priests. Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come to thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Eternal thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Verse 5, blessed shall be the basket and thy store, blessed shall be thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Drop down to verse 11. And the Eternal shall make thee plenteous in goods, and in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, and in the land which the Eternal sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Here are the promises of God to the faithful. Not a single one of us has been faithful. And God also said, right there in Exodus 20, concerning all of these commandments, that many of us likewise, to a certain extent, are suffering from the sins of our forefathers. Because he talked and used the term, the penalties literally passed down to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me, meaning the ones who do not take God into consideration of what they do, and therefore they bring curses upon themselves, and they also then bequeath curses to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And so we're, you know, here at the end, nearly at the end of the 6,000 years, we've inherited a lot. The point for you and me is not just to pass off everything onto our forefathers and saying, well, I only have a weekly constitution, you know, because of the sins of my forefathers. That may be technically true. Our requirement, however, is to be diligent in seeking out our own manifestation of sin, the violation of God's law, taking it seriously rather than just covering over it and being dutiful then about doing something about it. Many of these natural results, you know, yes, it was God promised to intervene and to miraculously give Israel all these blessings. But a number of them would have happened automatically just by virtue of their obedience to the laws, because they were built in. Drop down to verse 15. Here's the antithesis. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Eternal thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Some of them, direct intervention of God miraculously to put a curse. Others of them, they will just happen automatically because they're built into the system. Either way, they come from God. And now here's this list. Verse 16, cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shalt thou be the basket and thy store, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shall be thou be when thou comest in, cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Eternal shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou setst thy hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed and until thou perish quickly. Why? Because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. Meaning, because these are people who were not recognizing his laws of right versus wrong. They were living according to their own standard. They were thereby sinning and therefore reaping the results of automatic curses. Verse 21, the Eternal shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee. Think about this. You know, people in the world are absolutely terrified. Pestilence. They just call it the next pandemic. But it's pestilence. Whether it's a fabricated one, like we all went through a few years ago, or whether it's real, and those are prophesied to be real, upcoming, I guarantee if you live long enough, you're going to see real pestilence on this earth. Whether it's man-made or from nature, and I suspect both are possible, it's still a result of sin. But God has also promised someone protection, where he said, 1,000 shall fall at your left hand and your right hand, and it will not come nigh unto you. But who's that going to be? Who's that going to be that receives miraculous intervention from God and not being struck down by these pestilences which naturally result because of human defiance and rebellion? It's probably going to be the ones who are actually obeying, don't you think? Doing a better job of putting God first rather than just living like the world does. Again, verse 21, the Eternal shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land and whither thou goest to possess it. The Eternal shall smite thee with the consumption and with the fever and with the inflammation, with an inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with the blasting and the mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. That's pretty dark. But this is what God says happens to those who will not recognize the validity of his standard for right and wrong and to seek to live according to his rules, because they know better. They know better. So they're going to join a church that tells them there's a different yardstick. Oh, you don't have to obey that law. You just have to be a good person, whatever that means. Oh, you don't have to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. All that was done away. Verse 27, the Eternal will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. Yeah, a lot of this stuff goes all the way back to the real rebels on a national scale who lived according to their own set of rules, following and worshiping their own gods, which were no gods, and absolutely ignoring the standard of right and wrong established by the Creator, because they knew better. The Eternal will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch whereof thou canst not be healed. The Eternal shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. I wonder what the modern version of a diagnosis would be for those. What do you think madness, when God inspired Moses to record madness, what does that look like today? Is there madness in the human population? Oh, yeah. And increasing all the time as we get closer to the end of the age. Now, what does man do? He offers all these pharmaceuticals to counteract the madness. Schizophrenia, the multiple personality, the OCDs, and all this paranoia and anxiety. What do you think this is? It's all a result of broken laws. Because if humanity had obeyed, they would never experience these things. Oh, so what are you saying? Because I experience anxiety and paranoia? I'm not judging you. I'm asking you to do what God commanded us all to do, which is examine ourselves. And if you're suffering because of something that was handed down genetically from the sins of your forefathers, still be willing, please, to talk about it in terms of broken law, please, and not talk to it about the way the world does with the DSM booklet on diagnosis. Well, you see, I have this condition. You know, I have this clinical diagnosis, so, you know, I can't do anything about it. Well, the people of God have access to the miracles. The people of God have been given an opportunity not to be like the world. In my personal prayers, I call you his miracle people. I don't know when I started doing it, but I did. Because all of you under the hearing of my voice are his miracle people. You've been given a chance to be different from the world. And I pray that God will help us to come out from underneath the curses of this world and to receive his blessings instead, like the world is not receiving. But we should be able to receive the blessings if we are showing respect to the law, like the world is not, and acknowledging every curse which is a result of broken law, even if you or I are not directly accountable for the why and the wherefore. We have our part And God wants us to focus on that, the things that are in our power to address. Verse 29, thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropes in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. Thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. This should not be us. This should not be the called people of God, because you've been given an out. You've been given an exit from this spiral of darkness to oblivion. You've been given a means to come out and to be different. I'm not saying that God has promised to take away every physical malady. In fact, there are cases when God uses sickness as a way to humble us, like he did with the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. We won't turn there. The Apostle Paul suffered some kind of serious disability. Whatever it was, I like to think of it in terms of his eyesight, that he may have been legally blind. And Paul asked God repeatedly to lift that curse. And God told him, in whatever way God spoke to him, and said, I'm not going to do that, because it's there for a reason, to keep you humble. So God may use a lingering curse in your life, which he doesn't intend to lift, because it's got a greater value in your spiritual growth and putting on the very mind of Jesus Christ. So don't turn and try to judge or pass judgment on anybody else you know in the church if they're suffering a certain malady or something that's evident. You will make serious mistakes if you do that. This is all about you examining you, me examining me. I'm just questioning to what extent are there maladies that exist among God's people that don't have to if we did a better job of actually doing this? Getting serious about coming out of sin instead of just acknowledging or accepting a certain amount of sin in our lives. Maybe none. Maybe we're all just doing the most that God expects. That's not for me to judge. But if I have OCD, schizophrenia, panic attacks, anxiety, I have got two different ways I can approach it. Well, I just inherited this, or bad family circumstances in my childhood, and this is a result of it. So that's one way. Or you can apply yourself seeking God, the intervention of his Spirit, to heal your mind. Will you acknowledge at least that it's a result of sin, that these are curses that human beings should not suffer if laws are obeyed? Human beings should not have all these things. They are normal, meaning because they're common, but it shouldn't be if God's law is respected. What about everything else we have? You know, everything else we experience. And by nature, the carnal side of us gives excuse. Oh, well, you know, this is just things that happen. Well, everybody has this happen. God's people should be asking, where is the sin? Don't ask it about anybody else but yourself. But you should be asking, where is the sin? To what extent is something in my control that God wants me to change? Is he trying to get my attention, to get me to see something, to make a change? Maybe in some way I've never been willing to admit before. And maybe you're doing everything possible. And if so, good for you. But this is a worthy exercise in examination, don't you think? Like we started with, examine yourselves, prove yourselves, rather than just assume and keep that closet door closed because you don't want to open it up and see what might be back there. Beware of categorizing penalties for sin, penalties for broken laws, the way the world does. They don't acknowledge sin or curses that come from committing sin. We absolutely should be doing that. So let me ask it to you in this way. Have you ever yet come to hate sin? Ooh, that's a dangerous one. Oh, I think all as members of the true church of God, we acknowledge, oh yeah, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. God's law is good. My way is, you know, evil. Jesus Christ was perfect. I fall short. Great. But do you hate sin? What I'm going to submit to you, if you're like me, is you hate some sin, but there's other sin you don't hate. There's some parts of God's law that I really, really agree with. And in fact, I agree with them so much, I go out of my way never to violate those particular rules. But then there's other parts of God's law, things that he said are right versus wrong. I don't really like those. Those are the ones I cheat. Those are the ones I even have a habit of violating. Oh, yeah, and I ask God to forgive my sin. I acknowledge it. But why do I keep doing it? Why haven't I broken the habit? Because I don't hate those sins. We're partial. It's the way Mr. Cole would have talked about it. We're partial in the law. Many ask questions. I hear them, I get them either personally or in whatever way. People ask questions which in the very form of the question in some ways prove the real goal is to try and get away with as much as we can. In other words, the idea is like, well, I know this principle, you know, God said do this and do this, but in my circumstance, would it be so bad if? And all of those kind of questions, like, well, if I had this one surgery, I'm just using a physical, this isn't about health, but it's one of those typical things. Well, because, you know, the success rate of this particular, you know, outpatient surgery is really, really good, and it would just solve all my problems, like having the cataracts removed or having the knee surgery or whatever it is, and they go in and they do their thing and use, you know, it's a use of modern medicine, and then I'd be restored. And one, I mean, in the other splinter groups, they'll just say it's not sin, God wants you to do it. In our group, our problem is more like, well, I know this is not what we're supposed to do because we're supposed to trust God for healing, but if I did this, you know, and then ask God to forgive me, in other words, what we're looking for, we want the benefit of man's solution apart from God's miraculous healing, and then we want God's favor at the same time. We want it both ways. And I don't care what it is in your life. If you're having that debate in yourself, what you are doing, what I'm doing when I do it, we're trying to have it both ways, and what it really proves is we really don't hate the sin. We hate that God said it's wrong, but we really, really want to do it because we see a benefit to us if we could just get this. If we could do this one thing and have it. I had a young man in one of my world travels in the last few months raised to believe in the Sabbath, the holy days, but he's struggling to get a job, and he's got an opportunity to work overseas, but then he wouldn't be able to keep the Sabbath. In other third world countries, this is a common issue. Hard to get any kind of gainful employment at home, but you have these opportunities if you sign a contract and you go overseas, like to Hong Kong or wherever. And the questioner was, you know, in the form of, well, I know I wouldn't be able to keep the Sabbath, but don't you think God would grant me mercy if I only did it for a short number of weeks or months in order to get, you know, enough savings so that then I could get, you know, started with something back home? So the very origin of the question is an individual who sees the command of God to keep the Sabbath as an obstacle to their happiness. And that's the way we are. So yours may, and mine may not be the Sabbath, but you've got yours. I know you do. Do you recognize where they are? The particular rules, the laws of God that you least like and wish weren't true. The ones that in whatever way seem an obstacle for you. And rather than deal with it, You'd rather get a workaround. I'm presenting this to you as an aid, potentially, in your self-examination before Passover. Are there any things like that where we're partial in the law? Isn't it okay to eat bad food occasionally if I don't make a regular habit of it? Junk food, whatever, stuff we know has bad ingredients or whatever, but, you know, it's just occasional. And I'm not saying I don't. But I'm telling you, I'm not going to justify it. Are you? What really needs to change? I would say it's our orientation to the sin. If God said we shouldn't eat those things that are going to harm our bodies, and we do it anyway because we have a covetous drive to like certain things which are not good for us, well, I only do it occasionally, then in that case, I don't yet hate the sin. There's some things I absolutely won't do. But there's certain things that I will do because I really like it. What if I cannot tithe correctly at this particular moment just because I'm in a financial strait? You know, won't God cut me some slack if I, you know, don't tithe until I get myself out of this financial thing and then I can start tithing again? Okay, there's somebody who doesn't really agree with God's law yet. They see God's law as an impediment to their happiness, and instead, they show that they don't hate sin. So let me rephrase a number of those in a different way. Can I eat pork if it's only on special occasions? And most Church of God people say, oh no, I'd never eat pork. Oh, but I'll eat junk food. I'll eat all kinds of stuff that's got garbage in it. But it's not pork. Can I eat? But what if I only eat pork every once in a while? And it probably wouldn't really harm my health if I didn't make a habit of it, right? Is it okay to rob the liquor store only once in a while? But only when I really need some extra cash? I don't make a habit of it. But just when I run low on funds or I get myself in a strait and I'll just knock over the liquor store once in a while, maybe once a year. If I have an internal surgery to solve an acute medical problem because I don't yet have enough faith, might I still get a good outcome? See, that? Here's one I've had people recently even ask me this question. Well, Mr. Armstrong said, you know, if you don't have the faith, you don't have the faith. So if I don't have the faith yet, isn't it okay for me to defer to man's medical system? Acknowledging I don't have the faith, and it's my goal to get the faith, but I don't have it right now, so it's okay for me to have the surgery. I'm going to ask God for the forgiveness of not having the faith, and then I'll work on getting the faith. But boy, I got that knee surgery accomplished. Yay! You see, in all of, and we're good at this. We lie to ourselves. We wrangle all this stuff in our minds. We're very creative. But at the heart of it, what we're really proving, we don't really hate that sin. If God says it's sin to go to the God of Ekron and not to trust him for miraculous healing and to wait on him for as long as it takes, and we don't have the faith to do that, well, I know I'm a sinner, but we don't hate it. We don't hate that particular sin. Oh, we can hate sins like homosexuality. Oh, I would never do that. Probably most of you under the hearing of my voice hate, you know, whoredom and homosexuality, and you wouldn't be caught dead engaging in it in any form. But what about all these other things that God also says are violations of his law? You see, we're partial. We don't hate him with the same intensity as we do certain things. What about ones who have a tendency to overdrink? Well, yeah, the Bible says you're not supposed to be drunk. But just every once in a while, you know. So that's someone who doesn't hate that sin. There's some of you that do. There's a lot of you that don't. You don't hate the sin of drunkenness like you hate other sins. Should that be true? Or is that something maybe to examine and overcome? When you get to the point where you see sin for what it really is, then perhaps you and I will stop looking for exceptions and finally start cleaning house. That's my point. Romans 12, verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation," which is another word for hypocrisy. And real love is the fulfilling of the law. So let your fulfilling of the law, okay, your agreement with God's law, which tells us right from wrong, be without hypocrisy, which means God is saying stop trying to have it both ways. Say you respect God's law, you're trying to live a lifestyle to obey God's law, and yet we allow ourselves indulgences. Abhor that which is evil. How's that? Do we? This says we're supposed to learn to abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Do we? I don't. I acknowledge that I'm partial in certain things, and I know you are too, because we're still far less than perfect. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the eternal. Really, do you fear God? Do I fear God? The fear of the eternal is to hate evil. If you're a God-fearing person, you are one who hates evil. Well, what's evil? That's just the really bad people. No, evil is anything that is a violation of the law, which is why I'm right back to you. My question, do you really acknowledge the definition of sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. God is the one who decides what's good and what is evil, and evil is anything that is not good. The fear of the eternal is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Do we? Another way to say it, whose definition of evil are you going to use? God's, really? Or your own, or my own? Psalm 119, verse 104. King David was inspired through the Holy Spirit in order to write this truth for you and me. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through thy precepts, that's God's instruction, his interpretation, I get understanding. Do we really understand? Meaning, have we really come to grasp it and take it in and make it part of our own? Or is it still just a surface kind of scholarly thing we dabble with? Through thy precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Are you there? Am I there? I'm not there. I am not fully there. There are things in my life where I'm still partial in the law, and I wish they weren't so. What about you? Am I alone? Really? Am I the only one? Through thy precepts, that's God's revelation of the truth and the interpretation of what it means, whether I like it or whether I don't, whether I want to quibble about it or make excuses or say, well, that's not really that important. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Not 70% of them, or even 90% of them. I hate every false way. Have you come to that? I haven't. Which is why I still need to do a self-examination for a Passover. And I need to admit that. I'm not going to admit it to you, I'm going to admit it to God. Which sins do you think are still not that bad? What are they? Psalm 45, verse 6. Psalm 45, verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." Yeah, that's God's character. Pretty black and white. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. "Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And that was the example Jesus Christ gave us of one who showed us what it means truly to agree with God, to love his laws, because he fulfilled them. So even when he was in the flesh, and even though Jesus Christ had a carnal mind like you and I have, which was dragging him to want to do all kinds of things which were sin, part of that power of the full measure of the Spirit that he possessed allowed him truly to hate sin, gave him the power to resist committing any sin because he hated it all, not just certain ones. And you and I are admonished to walk in his footsteps to learn how to do that. In conclusions, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. I've heard this many times, but in this context, I think it's very appropriate. Hebrews 10, 26, "For if we sin willfully," this means we know better, but we just don't take it seriously enough. We still are overcome by addiction, by habit, for whatever reason. But we're still talking about justifying a habitual lifestyle of violating rather than working to overcome it. "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." Now, I know I've had this particular personal problem and I've had it for years and I still haven't overcome it. Does that mean I'm hopeless and I'm going to go to the lake of fire? Maybe. Maybe me too. But again, this is the same Christ who also answered the Apostle Peter when he said, "How many times do I have to forgive, my brother?" Seven times? 70 times seven, meaning unlimited. And there is the character of God, the willingness to forgive you and to forgive me an unlimited number of times if we will take this seriously and be sorry for it and work on a program to change. Instead of treating our weaknesses and our problems like, "Well, I know I'm a sinner, but look at all these other good things I do." Verse 27, this is the person who never takes it seriously enough to hate it, which is why we persist in our addictions. We just don't hate it enough yet. And what's the end result? Because this is somebody who God is not offering forgiveness, because it's a practice of sin which is not repented of yet. Verse 27, "But a certain fearful looking for a judgment and a fiery indignation." Yeah, there's the lake of fire waiting, "which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Wow, that's a mouthful. But that statement in verse 29 is a worthy one for you and me to apply to ourselves as we evaluate ourselves against the standard of God's righteousness versus sin, don't you think? Because any sin we're unwilling to overcome for any reason that would put us in this category, and I hope that's none of us, but if it is, this is how God views us, is one who discounts the value of the blood of the covenant and treats it like an unholy thing, like God's laws are the problem. If God just didn't have these hard laws, I have to, I love God, but I mean, some of these rules are really too much, don't you think? No. A lot of his laws are too much for us carnally. But what needs to change is not his law. It's our response to his law, where we need to get on our knees and cry out to God and say, God, there are certain of your rules which I just don't like, and I still don't like, no matter how many years I've been in the church, and I wish it weren't so. But I know I'm wrong. Help me to hate sin the way you hate sin. Help me, please, to learn. I've not learned it. I've not yet done it. Help me to finally get past this and to learn to hate sin the way you hate sin. Do you pray that way? I think it'd be a good idea. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. You don't answer to me, and I don't answer to you, but we do answer to a perfect member of that God family who is going to be our judge, and he's looking for real repentance and a change, something sincere, something deep, something the world cannot do. You and I can do it because we've been given access to the mind of God through the Holy Spirit, which means we don't have excuse. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, yeah. What a true statement. So I would just tell you in closing, an excellent way to do this commanded examination before Passover, to examine where we each stand with God, is to ask yourself, do I really yet hate sin? Do I hate all sin? And I wish you well with that.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Hating Sin, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, February 15th, 2025.